According to the Bible, there are two types of religion. There is the religion that saves, and there is the religion that does not. There is a faith that appears orthodox. It may even have all of the external markers. But then there is also a faith which marks a true work of inward grace, which is also proven by its fruit. One of the great ironies is that religious people can talk a lot about sin, but if they're practicing the religion that does not save, they will be self-deceiving and unaware of the fact that they are in fact sinners in need of repentance and true faith. Jesus is the master evangelist when it comes to preaching to self-righteous, self-deceiving, and religious people. If you want the best lessons in how to preach to religious people, go and study the Gospels. Jesus' earthly ministry included preaching to the most religious people in the world. So if you examine his tactics, they're very illuminating. We will see that James himself has learned a lot from the Master when it comes to preaching to religious people. Think about Jesus for a moment. He was direct. So is James. Confrontational. So is James. His language was explosive as he sought to dislodge the hardened self-assurance of those who were exposed to religion over and over every single day. He spoke much about hypocrisy, the importance of the heart. He spoke about external observance, which was a replacement for love, which was fulfilling the law. Jesus went after those sins which revealed deeper problems in order to prove that the Jews were merely playing at religion. So Jesus preached on certain topics like anger, lust, religion to be seen by men, exposing that they were merely ticking boxes, content with performance, and being deceived while they and those who followed them were in fact destined for hell. James has a very similar audience to the audience that Jesus was preaching to. Early Jews in the first century. So these Jews that James is ministering to, they call themselves Christians. But much like the Jews of the first century that Jesus was ministering to, it was more of a cultural, external thing rather than something that was of the heart. So James is very concerned about true religion, a religion that really saves, not hypocritical religion that's merely ticking boxes. So if you cast your eye down back to chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, he's already spoken about religion that is worthless to save and religion that self-deceives. If you go forward to chapter 2, verse 14 to 26, he will go on to talk about a faith that says the right things but does not do the right things, exposing a false faith that cannot save. Well, our section is sandwiched in between those two concerns around false religion. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. James has picked up on a symptom of the false faith of these false professors. They are hypocritically practicing the sin of partiality. You see, those who have had a true change of heart now change the way that they see and treat other people. Their values have changed. They're no longer judges with evil thoughts. They have been humbled and they now have a generous spirit that is welcoming towards others just as God has welcomed them. They've experienced the gospel and now that has shaped every way in which they engage with others. The trouble is this socially acceptable sin in the first century, which was universally practiced, is a sin that is being put off by true believers but continues to be practiced by false believers. So James goes hard after this sin. He is, in fact, what you're seeing before us now is a man who is faithfully pastoring those who are putting their trust in their false faith and their false religion. Thomas, last week, began looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Last week, we began to look at the sin of partiality. And we see through this whole section that James is giving three reasons why we should not practice the sin of partiality. Last week, we saw that it is because God chooses the poor. Last week, we saw that it is because it's usually the rich that end up being the oppressors. Well, today, we're focusing on the third reason for why we should not be involved in the sin of partiality. It is a violation of the law of God. violation of the law of God. James, following Jesus' own tactic, is going to convict these religious hypocrites that despite their external religious associations, their religious talk, they are in fact worldly hypocrites. Later on, when he talks about them, calling upon them to repent of worldliness, what's the worldliness that he has in mind? They're not getting drunk and doing drugs. That's not the worldliness that they're involved in. The worldliness they're involved in is religious sin, like partiality. That's the worldliness he's calling them to put away. So this is a textbook sermon on how to preach to religious sorts. So if you look down with me, you'll see that he begins in verse 8 and 9, showing that partiality is in fact a sin. Partiality is a sin. It violates the law of love your neighbor as yourself. Then in verses 10 to 11, James will show by the unity of the law that if you commit just this one sin, that makes you, even though you think you're a good person, even though you think you're a religious person, it makes you a transgressor of the law. In verse 12, he calls for all to live in light of the law because it is by the law that we will be judged. And in verse 13, in very dense and terse theological words, he reveals that it is only those who are born again, who have true faith which shows itself in mercy and not partiality, it is only these that can have confidence on the day of judgment. So we're going to look at these verses under three headings. We're going to look at the sin of religious people, the guilt of religious people, and the judgment of religious people. The sin, the guilt, and the judgment. So let's read again verse 8 and 9. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You can see the point that James is really trying to make here. So partiality, we see, continues on from the passage that we began looking at last week. Now, just think for a moment with me about first century culture. There would have been several fault lines where partiality would have been expressed. James has already spoken about rich versus poor, but what are the others? Well, male versus female, slave versus free, Roman citizen versus non-Roman citizen, Jew versus Gentile. These were the fault lines along which partiality revealed itself. Sadly, our sinful natures likewise draw lines of division and prejudice, and mistreatment flows from these. The thing with partiality is this: it's often a socially acceptable sin. Racism happens because everyone around you is racist. Xenophobia against immigrants happens because everyone around you doesn't want immigrants either. It's usually a socially acceptable sin. It often comes with a herd mentality. So, back in the first century, everyone did disregard the poor. Everyone did give preferential treatment to the rich, the powerful, the famous. Everyone is more comfortable with their own, and they give more privileges to their own rather than the stranger. Today, we can see blunt and childish versions of this partiality in things like football hooligans who prey on those who support a different football team. But there are more refined examples where we look down our noses and we question the salvation of those who don't belong to our denomination or our school of theology. This is also where we can commit partiality. The truth is that those who have been humbled by God, those who have had their hate-filled, loveless hearts exposed for the cesspit that they are, who have since been saved, regenerated, filled with the Spirit, who now have a true and a genuine desire to serve and do others good, partiality cannot happily live in the heart of someone who is a true believer. And so this is one of those sins that we cast off, we put off, along with all of our other worldly ways. Sadly, those who are religious hypocrites can be believers in name and even do some external actions, getting baptized, being part of a church, taking the Lord's Supper, and so on. But they're not saved. Their lack of salvation, despite their apparent faith, is revealed by certain sins. James is saying one of those sins, at least in the first century, was partiality, favoritism. So James has to turn to the law to expose these socially acceptable sins. That's his tactic in the verses before us. Sins like the angry xenophobia against immigrants that justifies mistreating people from other nations because they're here to steal our jobs or to Islamize the nation. Sins like hating all white people and not offering them common courtesies because of the perceived problem of systemic racism. These would be modern day versions of our sins of partiality. The book of James has a wonderful theology as it uses the law of God to expose the sins. Think about the theology of the law of God here. James, throughout his book, calls the law the perfect law, because that's what it is. He calls it the law of liberty, because walking in God's ways is the path of freedom. In the section before us, he calls it the royal law, showing its integrity and its unity. He shows how it is a useful tool in exposing sin because it is the standard by which we will one day be judged. The law is good and spiritual. It was originally written upon our hearts, but in our sin we have fallen away from keeping it. The law is still used by God today to restrain and punish evil, to sanctify the Christian and reveal God's will to us. But here we see James using what we call the second use of the law, where James uses the law as a mirror, as a plumb line, to expose the sin of our hearts, where we are out of step, where we have broken the law of God. James here calls it the royal law. Why does James call the law the royal law? Could be because it is God's law and he is the king. Or because it is the best of all laws, above the laws of men. It is royal in character. Many think that it is called the royal law because of Christ, who is the king, who illuminated the law's full meaning, and who also modeled how it ought to be lived. Think for a moment about the parable of the Good Samaritan. You'll remember that a lawyer asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" So there was a first century Jew who didn't think that people of other races and other religions were his neighbor. And he didn't want to be neighborly to those other people. So here he is, trying to hold Jesus to the letter of the law, asking, "Who is my neighbor then, if I'm to love my neighbor as myself?" And Jesus gives a parable to expose the partiality in the Jewish mind, the racism of the Jewish mind, that religious divisions that where they made excuses not to love people different to them, people that they perceived as sinners, unclean, half-breeds, heretics. I don't have to love people like the Samaritans. Jesus is exposing that partiality that was part of the Jewish mindset. And Jesus modeled this love, didn't he? He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He modeled God's love and grace and acceptance towards sinners. Now, we all know this. The religious mind can think it is virtuous. And in the first century, the religious mind would have thought this. Rich people are rich because they've been good and God is blessing them. So I should show rich people favoritism because God has already blessed them. And that poor person over there, he's suffering because he's bad. And so I should mistreat that person because they deserve it. That would have been, so when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, everyone saw a good moral man coming to Jesus. They weren't seeing a corrupt, one of these massive corporation people who's probably not paying all the taxes that he ought to pay. No. The rich young ruler was the ideal religious person. He must be rich because God has blessed him. And so this would have fed into the prejudice and the bias and the self-justifications of people mistreating those who were poor. Well, James confronts this self-deception with the clear light of God's law. Loving your neighbor as yourself is the law which exposes partiality. The Jews would have had a way of interpreting this that excused mistreating certain groups. But James is applying the law as Jesus did. Every human being is your neighbor, not just the ones you like or the ones that you agree with or the ones that are part of your tribe. We must not miss, as James uses the law in this fashion, he does something that we don't normally do. James unites law and love. Love and law agree. There are so many false antitheses in wrong theologies where maybe people pit the spirit against the law. Or love against the law. But here, notice that James doesn't see love and law as enemies. They're, in fact, mutually informing. Law shows how love must be given. That's important, isn't it? Because so many things today are done in the name of love that are not lawful, not in agreement with God's moral law. But on the other hand, we also need to appreciate that it is love that fulfills the law. This is important for religious hypocrisy. Many think that they render obedience to God when their hearts are not doing, their hearts are not towards the law. They're just ticking boxes. They're just going through the motions. They're just involved in outward habit, but they don't really love the person that they're serving, whether it's in their jobs or whether it's in using their ministries at church and so on. They're just going through the motions. Some people do it out of a sense of duty or out of a sense of guilt or out of a sense of fear or to get people's approval. But here, James is reminding us that it is love which fulfills the law. So as we do our duty, what's supposed to be fueling and driving it? It's our love for our neighbor. And so James lays it on thick as he tries to convict of sin. Look at verse 9. He uses the word sin. What is partiality? It's a sin. And this Greek word, hamartia, means missing the mark. This should not be perceived as a whoopsie. Whoops, I was trying really hard and I just missed. No. This is a deliberate avoidance of the good. That's what missing the mark is indicating. Then he uses the word commit, and it's actually a very strong word. It's not just the ordinary word for do. It's actually the word for work. He's working sin. Working sin. Not just doing sin, working sin. You're extra responsible. And then that word convicted means to be shown to be guilty in a legal context. And then that word transgressors literally means lawbreaker. Phew, that's a lot of guilt right there in that little sentence. Because he's trying to get religious people who think they're not guilty to see that they are, in fact, guilty. And this is what the law does. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Just as Jesus told the Jew that they may not have murdered, but they have still violated the sixth commandment by their rage towards their neighbor, so James is helping these religious people to see that they, in fact, are lawbreakers. And this is a way to shake up their self-righteousness, that they might see their need for a true and saving faith. Now, this should be no surprise, but sadly, we all think that we are better than we are. So this talk of sin becomes necessary as a first step in helping someone. Those people that think they're okay. This is how we begin to talk to them so that they can get truly saved. But let's look at the guilt of religious people. We've looked at the sin, now let's look at the guilt. Now I can imagine someone who is self-righteous. Imagine a first century Jew. They're full of the self-righteousness of Pharisaic-like religion. They would be offended. How can you put me in the same category as a transgressor of the law? How dare you put me alongside that person that I also despise? Yeah, that self-righteousness that comes with religious hypocrisy. So James goes on in verses 10 to 11 to bring some argumentation to prove that, yes, you are also a transgressor. So even if you have excuses, even if the sin is a socially acceptable sin, even if everybody is doing it, you are really guilty before the law for doing it. Look at verse 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So James here is illuminating the unity of the law in order to show that smaller sins damn as much as bigger sins. So James begins with a big opening statement. Hypothetically, if you could keep the whole law, and none of us do, but hypothetically, if you could keep the whole law and you only broke one, just one law, what would that make you? A lawbreaker. A transgressor of the law. Now, you might think it's strange that James makes this point. For us, it seems pretty obvious. But one of the strategies in our self-deception is compartmentalization. I'm not a bad person because I'm not doing that type of action. Isn't that the way we excuse our sins? And so this is why James has to bring out this sort of argumentation. It's for the person who compartmentalizes. I'm not a bad person because I'm not doing that. This is the lie we tell ourselves so that we can continue to see ourselves as good. But Jesus uses the strategy of showing that we break the law in our hearts, even if we have done it outwardly, showing that God demands purity of the heart. That was his tactic in the Gospels. Well, James uses the strategy here of showing that if we break what we think is a minor law, a socially acceptable sin, no matter how religious we claim to be, we're still lawbreakers. So James explains why breaking one law makes you guilty of all. And he goes on to say this, "For he who said." Because God is the author of both of those laws. God is the author of both of those laws. God gave both of the commandments. Righteousness is not a case of ticking boxes when it comes to certain laws, but whether you are in fact a rebel who has violated the will of God or not. What defines a sin? Sin is done against the will of God. It's not a performance thing where you tick that box and not that box. It's got to do with who you've sinned against and his will, which has defined the law. We all have areas of our lives where we are stronger or weaker. We can all point to some area of our lives where we might even be better than those who are around us. But each one of us also has other areas where we have allowed sin to dwell, where we might even sin secretly, where our sinfulness and need for salvation are in fact exposed. You see, God made you, you are his, he has given your life a purpose, to walk in his ways. So every single human being, no matter how many good things they may do, has a basic default of rebellion against God. Everyone has broken the law. This is part of what James is establishing. So James is using the reality of the partial obedience of religious people to show that religious people are also rebels before God. So James uses big sins to make his point. If you're not a murderer, but you are an adulterer or vice versa, you're still a sinner. Now, given the seriousness of the sins, we would not dare to contradict James's point. No one could seriously deny that they're a good religious person if they're a murderer. So if you murdered someone, would you be good? Well, that's an obvious no-no, right? That's my point. That's the point James is trying to make. And what he's doing is he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. Because technically, if being a murderer makes you a sinner because you've broken God's law, then breaking the law of God, not loving your neighbor by showing partiality, also makes you technically a lawbreaker and a sinner and a rebel. James is simply doing what Paul did in Romans 1-3. Paul was showing that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, whether you're a Gentile that has the law written on your heart or the Jew that has the law written on stone. You know, even if you're a Jew and you've been circumcised and you have the oracles of God and you worship in the temple, but if you're a hypocrite and you're not keeping all of the laws of God, you're still a sinner in need of salvation, like everyone else. So the law shows all of us up as sinners, as having no hope in ourselves. Anyone who looks at themselves and says that they're a good person is deluded and self-deceiving and needs the very point that James is trying to make. I mean, you can imagine trying to be like someone like Jesus who's trying to preach to the first century Jewish culture. It'd be like hitting that brick wall. And so this is the tactic that you take with someone like that. So the application of this point for believers is pretty obvious. How do we apply it in our lives? Well, firstly, we do not pick and choose between God's commandments. We aim at keeping them all. If sin is in breaking one but not the other, you know, we can't do that. We all of the law of God. There's a unity to God's law, and we are subject to all of the Lord's commandments. Also, we do not pretend that we're doing well when we have obvious inconsistencies in our lives. We have to own that hypocrisy. We must not delude ourselves or lie to ourselves. If there is an area of weakness, we mustn't pretend that all is well because this area is okay today. And that's where confession of sin and daily repentance and the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses, comes in on a daily basis and is a necessary part of our daily Christian walk. We also do not excuse socially acceptable sins. What are the sins that our culture thinks is okay? What about criticizing your politicians? What about repeating slander on social media? Are these sins okay? Doesn't everyone just do this? Isn't this the new normal that we're all involved in? What are the socially acceptable sins that we need to call out? That's the pattern that we can take from this portion in James. And also, what about the little sins that we often let go? The peccadilloes, the little ones. We don't allow for those either. These are some of the ways we can apply what James is telling us. But let's move to the judgment of religious people for our final point. Look at verse 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So James is reminding us that a life of a true believer is a life of integrity that is lived in light of the judgment. This is how believers conduct their lives. They remember that there is a judgment. They don't try to please everyone else. They try to live in order to please God. Judgment Day is not going to be based upon your race. It's not going to be based upon your denominational affiliation. It's not going to be based on whether you've had certain ceremonies done to you or not. Judgment Day is not going to be based on whether you have a criminal record or not. What is Judgment Day going to be according to? The law of God. That is the standard by which we will be measured against. So James here reminds us that all of our words and all of our deeds will be brought into consideration by the law. Jesus, of course, is the one who talks about our speech being the basis for our judgment. Matthew 12, verse 36 and 37 say, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they type on social media. Or they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Many verses talk about a judgment according to deeds, like 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is a way of describing the final judgment to make those who think that they're going to get in on the basis of their false religion or their race or their ceremonies wake up to the impossibility of being able to stand in the judgment. Because every deed gets tested. Every word gets weighed. Can't be upon the basis of our deeds that we're saved. It's got to be some other way that we have to get saved. If you take James's last thought and combine it with this one, you can only conclude with Paul. Romans 3, verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Sin is not a stairway to heaven. It's a mirror to expose our need and point us to Christ. Secondly, you'll notice that our words and deeds will be weighed against the law. Now, James has to stress this point because these religious people, they've been committing socially acceptable sins that everyone has been doing. They're numb. They don't feel guilty for what they've been doing the whole time. But it is the law that will decide whether a deed is in fact good or not. So they've been mistreating the poor like everyone else does, but that's a violation of you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's how they're going to be judged on the day. James has already shown that the law, if only broken once, condemns you as a criminal. And so thirdly, in verse 13, James alludes to the teaching of Jesus where the measure you use will be the measure that is used against you. Now, this is not saying that God will sin against sinners. It is saying that on the day of judgment, there will be a fitting return of the consequences of sin upon sinners. Killers will be killed. Those who judged will be judged. Those who did not forgive will not be forgiven. And judgment will be without mercy to those who did not show mercy. This is a memorable way of saying that your deeds will catch up with you. A final reckoning will be inescapable. Justice will have the final word. And then fourthly, James tells us that if we want to triumph in the judgment, the word there is literally boast against the judgment. Yeah. What? Who's going to be able to boast against the judgment on Judgment Day? James says, if we want to triumph in the judgment, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean that mercy triumphs over judgment? Let's be clear. James, who has told us that one sin can disqualify a person, is not saying that now suddenly doing the work of mercy will somehow outweigh all the bad things that you've done, and the one work of mercy is greater than 10,000 partial sins. No, he's not saying you're now saved by the work of mercy. This is not a salvation according to works. Nor does James mean that God will be merciful to all. Some people believe that this is a proof text for universalism. You see, God's mercy will just save everybody on that day. Everyone's going to go to heaven. Is that the point that James is trying to make in the context? Definitely not. So there are basically two ways in which you could understand this. You've got two options. Some have thought that mercy, the mercy that triumphs over judgment, is God's mercy to those who believe. So that mercy is describing God's actions, not man's actions. So God's mercy will triumph in the judgment. Is that what it's saying? Some people think so. I don't think so. I prefer the other interpretation, which takes the mercy in question here as the act opposite to partiality. The action which those who do believe in Jesus, those who are regenerate, this is an act that is naturally produced as an evidence of saving faith. Someone who is a true believer, whose life will inevitably be filled with the fruit of a saving faith, one of which is mercy, not partiality, these will be the ones who will triumph, who will boast against the judgment. Those who believe in Jesus will produce mercy. Those who have this faith wrought mercy will be the ones who overcome on Judgment Day. And in contrast to what James is saying, those who have shown partiality will perish on Judgment Day. So if your life is characterized by wickedness, even if it's your religious person, it's those small little sins and your faith is not in Jesus, you will be damned. But if you are a believer in Jesus and you are showing the fruit of a changed life by virtue of a work of the Spirit done within you, one of which is mercy, that's the person, because they have true faith, which will be saved. And the whole of the next section of James goes on to argue this point at length, doesn't it? Faith without works is dead. We cannot help but be reminded of the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, Jesus, likewise, is not teaching that mercy is the new work that saves you. No, think about all the Beatitudes. Those who are poor in spirit, because remember, the first Beatitude is the doorway. It begins with how. How does salvation begin? The Holy Spirit shows you that you are a poor man before God in terms of righteousness. You have nothing to offer the Lord. You are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And not only that, these are the ones who will likewise mourn, who will repent their sins. Those who are born again are typified by the Holy Spirit wrought work towards others, works like meekness. These are the ones who have a new desire in their lives where they are now hungry and thirsty, not for sin, but for righteousness. So here they're revealing this newness, this new disposition. These are the ones that also have a new disposition towards others in need. These are the ones who show mercy. These are also the ones who practice true religion, because blessed are the pure in heart. Not just external religion, but true religion from the heart. Who are also peacemakers. Their relationships are now filled with peace. And because of their faithfulness, they provoke the hatred of an unbelieving world. Blessed are the persecuted. So these are people who are truly born again, showing the fruit of an inward work of grace. These are the ones who will receive mercy. Not the ones who are self-righteous. Not the ones fixated on external religion, whose lives are filled with judgmentalism, prejudice, lovelessness, and partiality, even though they may be very religious externally, but only those who have experienced an inward work of grace and saving faith. So let's conclude. Which are you? Which are you? Are you the one who regards others with mercy or partiality? And what does this reveal about you? Is your religion something done from the heart because you're truly born again? Or is it a form of externalism? And now you're being shaken by the words of James as he uses the law to expose where you're really at. Have you truly seen your sin, repented, and fallen before God, pleading his mercy in Christ? And now have a faith that shows that he has worked within you, where you've seen a change of orientation from selfish to selfless, where now there is a generous gratitude that wants to overflow? Or are you that false religious person? You're actually just a really good person. You're better than other types of people. And you need Jesus, but that's because you need his teachings, not because you need his death upon the cross. You know, but ultimately, as your life is inspected, it's just cold and minimalistic external religion. These are the sorts of questions that James is asking us. Do you have true faith, which shows itself in mercy, by which we are saved? Or are you filled with partiality, exposing the fact that your faith is false and you're still in need of salvation? Let's pray.